name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Prayer for union with Jesus. May our feet journey together. May our hands gather in unity. May our hearts beat in unison. May our souls be in harmony. May our thoughts be as one. May our ears listen to the silence together. And may our glances profoundly penetrate each other. May our lips pray together to gain mercy from the Eternal Father. Amen.
Okay.
Today we're looking at chapter, I think it's 13. And it's a pretty straightforward chapter. It talks a lot about the role of married couples in the mystical body of Christ. And there are a couple of things that when you look at what he says, some of the quotes that you've heard in Scripture begin to take on a kind of a whole new meaning. You know? So we'll see that as we go through. He kind of starts off talking about, you know, where he's taken us so far, but he said, "You have not yet mounted the highest step. Rise now to one more height and learn how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have surrendered themselves in their very future on earth and even in heaven to you." And that sounds like a very strange kind of thing to say, but it makes sense as you go through and see, you know, how he comes to that conclusion. And so he says God calls you, and then we have to respond to that call. But he says, what does God want of you at this moment? He's calling you, but what does he want you to do? You know? He says he wants you to entrust himself, his son, and their spirit in their future to you. That's the second time now he's talked about God surrendering the future of himself on earth and in heaven to us, and the importance we have in that. And that, you know, I kept seeing that, and I said, I've never heard anybody talk about that before. It's the first person I've come across that, you know, makes that specific point. And I thought that was really kind of interesting. And he talks about the grace-filled moments that you have beginning with baptism. And at that point, the Trinity surrendered itself to you, because when you got baptized, you assumed the indwelling Trinity. And then whether the Trinity can stay there or not depends on how you respond to God and how you live your life. He said, but there they dwell defenseless, dependent, completely at the mercy of your will. At any moment, for some trifle, you can expel the Trinity from the temple of your body. You do that by going into mortal sin. For some foolish fancy, you can make God an exile, banish him from your world. But he'll always come back, begging his way, pleading for a refuge in the world he made. He wants you to be his refuge. He wants to find his refuge in you, in your soul. That idea was why we named our farm Shepherd's Refuge. We wanted anybody who comes there to be a refuge for Christ in their hearts. And so, but he's the first one I've actually seen stated in so many words like that. So he talks about his existence on earth and your soul being dependent on your free will. And when you think about it, that makes a lot of sense. You know, John 14:23 says, if you love me, you will keep my commands, and the Father will love you, and we will make our dwelling in you. And so his staying in our soul depends on, one, knowing what his word is, and then keeping his word, and loving him, keeping his word because you love him. And that's the condition for him staying in your soul. And so that's what he's talking about here. He says the future happiness, he puts it kind of funny, he says the future happiness, as it were, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit depends on you. He is entrusted a part of his everlasting glory and the future happiness of the Trinity to you. Whether the Son will have the joy of presenting you to the Father as one who has been sanctified by his Spirit, and whether these three persons are to enjoy your presence and your praise for all eternity, depends again on your free will. he's talked about free will in the past, and you know the effects of us using that free will, and now he's saying he's given us some insight on the effect of that free will on God Himself. And so that's something we need to think about. He phrases it funny though, because there's a future happiness, as it were. Well, God doesn't get happy and then get sad. He never changes. But he's just trying to show us that we do have an influence on heaven and on the Trinity by how we live our lives. And he makes a special point about that later on. It says, the majesty of God, the eternal happiness and glory of God, is without a single defense in your life except for your love. Your love is like a shield keeping God inside of you and glorifying Him. But then he talks about how married couples are vital to the mystical body. And this is where it gets kind of interesting. He says, Christ cannot live in this world of yours eucharistically unless there are men who love Him enough to give Him their lives and become His priests. Christ cannot continue to live in the world of yours mystically unless there are men and women who love Him enough to give their lives to one another in His great sacrament so that mystical members may be born. So he's starting to hint, and this is on page 327, he's starting to hint at what he's getting at as to how married couples are so important to the mystical body of Christ. In this world and in the next has been entrusted serenity even to men and women who become husbands and wives, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the future of God. And then he talks about the Pope Pius XII and some of his teachings in his encyclical. And he said in his encyclical on the mystical body, there are two tremendously important truths for married people. First, in the mystical body, they hold an honorable place. Hence, the building up of that body is not the concern of priests and religious alone, but of all who live in the world, and especially fathers and mothers. And then secondly, holiness is their goal, even the highest height of holiness, the peak. So even within this encyclical of the mystical body, he talks about the role that married couples play in that and how they influence the mystical body itself by giving to the world men and women who could become priests and religious, but also giving God additional souls in which He can dwell. And so He builds up the mystical body that way. The building up of the mystical body is dependent on married couples loving each other and having children. Every time we have a child, we give God the potential to have another soul that He can dwell in, another resting place, another refuge. So he said, those who are married are therefore called to the heights. If they or anyone else fail to arrive at that summit, the fault will not have been God's. He gives everyone sufficient grace to make the grade. So that's, again, why he made marriage a sacrament. It's not just a contract. It's a covenantal sacrament. And that's why God places so much emphasis on that. He says, Pius XII tells married people that personal holiness is not only their only goal as members of the mystical body, but that they have another duty. He says, without it, the mystical body would be in great danger. Could anyone feel more important than those without whom the mystical body of the only Son of God would be in danger? So the mystical body itself, the existence of the mystical body, depends on us to live as you know, members of that mystical body in a state of grace. And then he goes on in this cyclical on the mystical body. He says, talks about matrimony and what matrimony provides. And he says, normally, conjugal society is not to remain static. Its primary aim is not your happiness and holiness, but the increase of Christian society, as the Pope put it. You are to multiply cells for Christ's mystical body. You are to help God grow. And what a divine romance that makes of life. And you look at what God has told us in Scripture. First of all, he told Adam and Eve to increase and multiply and fill the earth. And then he described heaven in the parable of the mustard seed. He says, starts off as a small seed, but grows to a great bush. And the birds of the air find their homes in it. But he compares heaven to a mustard seed that grows. Well, what is this bush that grows that is so important? Well, it's all the members of the mystical body. If you look at the bush as the analogy of the mystical body, every time we have a child, we're adding a new leaf or a new branch to that mystical body. And it's our job to help that mystical body grow as much as it can, and to fulfill that original command that he gave to Adam and Eve. You know, go forth and multiply and fill the earth. Doesn't mean one couple has to fill the whole earth. That'd be kind of exhausting. But collectively, in the mystical body, you know, we have that obligation to provide God additional souls who can then grow in holiness and worship him. And that's our job as a married couple. Priests can't do that. At least not supposed to do that. But that's our job, not their job. And so when you look at the importance of that, and you look at how Satan is attacking the mystical body, what does he attack? He attacks the priesthood, and he attacks marriage.
Family.
The family. If he can attack the family and attack the priesthood, he wins. If he's successful. And that's why God has to protect his mystical bodies.
Yeah, this morning I was just watching the news, just, you know, like 7:30 news or whatever. No big deal. But all of a sudden they show this actor. They're celebrating their 10 years of being on ABC, like on primetime. Uh-huh. And the family show, the show is called Modern Family.
Oh yeah.
Have you seen that show?
Yeah,
I haven't seen it. I like.
It's
okay.
A
so what's about this show?
I'm gonna watch it.
It's about two gay men raising a baby.
Yeah. Well, it's a bunch of different couples, but that's one of them.
Yeah. That's one of them, and they're all kind of like.
Right.
And I'm just going. Okay, and then they said, well, you know, like, talk about accepting this as part of our society now.
Yes.
Like. So it kind of makes me think of that when we're talking about this right here.
Because
you just seem kind of against what you're talking about.
It's scary. And when you look at what's happening, even within certain elements of the church, you know, there was a big meeting quite recently. There was an article about it on the internet. If you like, I'll try to find it and forward it to you. But it was about a meeting that was held. And some of the officials from Rome came, Cardinal Cupid came from Chicago, and a few others. And they were all talking about that apostolic letter from Francis Morris Letitia and all the effects of that. And they're really pushing this idea of accepting homosexual couples to receive the sacraments, and allowing divorced or remarried Catholics to receive the sacraments. So they've got this whole agenda going, and they had this big meeting, and the only media outlet they allowed to come to this meeting was the National Catholic Reporter, which is about the most scurrilous, you know, excuse for a Catholic journal you could ever hope to see. It was, you know, but they wouldn't let any real Catholic media in. They wouldn't let Ignatius Press in. They wouldn't let Mother Angelica's newspaper in, or anybody else. You know, they let it in as this NCR.
Well, I mean, if you read that page right there, they need to read it.
That's right. They do. They really do. Because all of that is totally contrary to everything God taught. I mean, St. Paul says in his letter, a man shall not lie with another man as with a woman. you can't get much clearer than that. You know? And so you don't hate these people. You know, they're God loves them just like He loves us. But you have to have a certain amount of respect for the church, and you got to have a certain amount of respect for human dignity and the sacraments and everything else. And so our job is to try to help them live the life they should. Maybe they do have that kind of attraction, but that doesn't give them license to go live according to that desire. You know, nobody has a right to an active sex life. That's limited to marriage between a man and a woman, in spite of what society would try to tell you today. You know, you read a lot of books and TV shows, and boy meets girl, 10 seconds later they're hopping in bed together, you know. That's really not the way it's supposed to be. And, you know, so it involves self-respect, respect for the other person. It involves not objectifying another person. And all those related things. And then holding up the sanctity of marriage is something really special, because it really is. And so when you look at these different things that we've learned through Scripture, though, Christ talking about the mustard seed as the image of the kingdom of God, we're the ones building that mustard seed. We're the ones building the branches and the leaves and giving God our, you know, our family tree is like a branch of the mustard seed. And all of our children are supposed to be little leaves that are participating in that. But when they go into mortal sin, it's like they die and fall off the mustard branch. Yeah. And that's not something we want to see happen. You know, what do they say in Scripture that there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than of all the righteous that never had to repent? And that's, you know, that goes right back to the prodigal son parable too. You know? The father was a great joy because his son repented and came back. Made the other son kind of mad, but he was always faithful. He didn't need a party. And he should have been part of that party. He should have been glad his brother repented instead of being jealous. Of course, human nature being what it is. But that's the kind of theme that he goes into for the rest of this chapter. And he refers, you know, to this encyclical of Pope Pius XII on the mystical body, and how marriage plays such an important part in that mystical body. He says, what Mary and Joseph did in Nazareth, you married people are to do in your own home. Teach the Christ child, for once your child has been baptized, he or she is Christ. Remember what he said about christening? You christen somebody to become Christ. So we're all supposed to be Christ to other people, to bring Him to them and manifest Him to them. And so that's what happens at baptism. And so we're supposed to teach our children so they can do that. So the Pope says to, you know, our responsibility to our children is to teach them how to love God and teach them how much God loves them. And then to grow up with that understanding of how much God really does love them. He can't not love them. He is love. That's His nature. We can make Him, He can be sad when we reject Him. You know, when you love somebody very, very much and they reject you, that hurts. And that hurts God too. But He gave you free will, so He has to let you do that. But without this idea of married couples having children and then teaching children, the Pope says in his very last sentence, without which this mystical body would be in grave danger. So the very existence and growth of the mystical body depends on us and how we fulfill our roles as married couples. He says, we cannot pass over in silence the fathers and mothers of families to whom our Savior has entrusted the most delicate members of his mystical body. We plead with them for the love of Christ and the church to give the greatest possible care to the children invited to them, and to look to protecting them from the multiplicity of snares into which they can fall so easily today. So it's not just teaching, it's also protecting our children. There's so much out there that can be detrimental to their both physical and spiritual health. You look at all the dangers of drugs and everything else out there that can kill them physically, and then all the other immorality that can hurt them spiritually. So there are a lot of snares out there, a lot more than they had when I was growing up. You know, I can't imagine the stress that a lot of kids are under today from peer pressure and everything else. It's the kind of stresses that we never had, you know, when I was growing up. Even in college, I never knew a single person that ever took drugs.
It's the way information gets transferred nowadays.
Yeah.
It's just very...
That's right, instantaneous.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So you gotta be very careful.
That's true. The internet's great, but it can also be a danger. So he's really making that point of how responsible we have to be to, as members of the mystical body, to help grow the mystical body, but also preserve the health of the mystical body by helping our children avoid the things that they did. And then he talks about angels and how angels that we are the only ones who can do what we did. Angels cannot even do what we do. Angels cannot have children. He says, never once has your guardian angel received as food and drink the body and blood, soul and divinity of God's only Son. Never once has he or any other angel in the entire angelic host been allowed to do what you can do continually, that is to offer to God the body of his only Son. And of course, no angel can ever have the opportunity of sharing with omnipotence the beginning of children who are to become Christ's members and whom you are to raise up. So God gave us a guardian angel, a marvelous, marvelous being, a spirit, whose sole job is to protect us. That's our angel's job. And so it really pays to try to get to know your angel. I don't mean, you know, shake his hand or anything. Most of us don't even know his name. Probably won't until we get to heaven. But just to get a relationship going, just talk to him. Some people give their angel a name. They'll pick a name and say, I'm going to call you, so I don't know your name, but just for grins, I'm going to call you so-and-so, you know. And I did that for a while, but then I said, I don't know if that's your real name, so I'm just going to call you my guardian angel. You know, I'll let you tell me your name when I finally meet you. But they are a marvelous being, extremely intelligent, you know, who was put into existence for us. Our guardian angel was created, brought into existence to protect us. And that guardian angel stands before the throne of God all the time. Intercedes for us, prays for us. And I saw something the other day that I thought, I don't know if it was in here when I was reading it or somewhere else, but it was somewhere else, I think. It said that if for some reason you can't go to Mass, if you're in the habit of maybe going to daily Mass, for example, and something comes up and you can't go, you know, bad snowstorm or whatever, send your angel to Mass for you. And that's something, and they recommend that, you know. When you're having trouble praying, when your mind keeps drifting, you start falling asleep, ask your angel to finish your prayer for you and then present it to God. There are all kind of ways we can use our guardian angels. Padre Pio talked about that a lot. As he could see his, he knew his guardian angel. His guardian angel would wake him up when it was time to get up, you know. He had another monk that was assigned to him kind of take care of helping get dressed in the morning and stuff like that, because he was, you know, when he was kind of old, because the devil would come and beat him up all night, and then he had to get up the next day and do his thing, and so he was kind of dragging. And so he had this monk that was assigned to help him, to wake him up in the morning and get him up. And this monk was not always Johnny on the spot for getting up in time, you know. And so Father Fee was sending his guardian angel to go get him. He told him to come here and get me up and get me ready, you know. His two spiritual directors were at a different monastery. And so they would correspond back and forth. And they would write him letters and describe a person that they were dealing with, and say, what should we tell this person? What advice should we give this person? And they wouldn't tell him the name or anything. And they would write it in French. And Padre Pio only knew Italian. But they would do that to irritate the devil, because they knew his guardian angel would translate it for him. And then he would answer back in Italian, you know, tell him what to tell this person and stuff like that. So, I mean, he had an extremely intimate relationship with his guardian angel. And so he's always advocating, you know, to get to know your guardian angel and you know, get, you know, talk to him, ask him for help, you know, ask him to help you pray if you're having trouble praying, do all kind of things. That's what he's there for. You know, if you feel yourself getting into temptation, ask him to help you get out of it. That's part of his job. Help him to do his job. Let him do his job.
What about other folks when you asked their guardian to pray for
their guardian angel? Oh, sure. Yeah. In fact, if you know somebody's in trouble, what I do a lot of times, if I know somebody's struggling with something, I'll ask my guardian angel to go help their guardian angel to help that person in their struggles. And I cross my fingers that nothing happens to me in the meantime while he's over there doing it. But yeah, you can. There, you know, the whole idea of your guardian angel is so special, and to get to understand that relationship and use that relationship, help him do his job by asking for his help. You know, when you get to heaven, he's going to be right there with you still. I mean, he was created for you, and so he's going to be I'm almost afraid to go to heaven, because he's going to have a lot of stories to tell me about how he got out of trouble when I was a kid, even an adult. And I might be red-faced when I'm in heaven for a while with everything he's going to tell me. But yeah, they when you read Padre Pio's encounters with his angels, I mean, they were just amazing. He would always, you know, send him on errands to do this or that, go help somebody. And Padre Pio could bilocate, so people somewhere other than his monastery could see him. So when somebody would call him, when they were in distress and they would call him for help, sometimes he would appear to them and offer help. But yeah, you got to go to nature and use it. So that's what they're talking about here. He said, but even as marvelous as your angel is, your guardian angel cannot do the things you can do. He cannot offer the Mass. He cannot offer the sacrifice of the Mass to the Father. That's not his job. That's our job. He cannot consecrate the Eucharist. That's the priest's job. That's not his job. When the angel brought the Eucharist to the children of Fatima, he had to go take that out of a tabernacle to bring it to him. He could not consecrate that himself. So we are so privileged by God in the things that he has granted us the privilege of doing.
Is the guardian angel, that person guardian angel, is only able to baptize, or can he?
Your guardian angel was created for you before you were born.
So the person is not baptized, still got a guardian angel.
Yeah. if they're not baptized, they have a guardian angel, and he's there waiting and trying to encourage them to get baptized. What makes your guardian angel very sad is if you get baptized and then you leave your relationship with God and go off and live a licentious life. That makes your guardian angel very sad. Because if you end up going to hell, your guardian angel can't go there with you. So you wonder, what does that guardian angel do then? Joins the choir of angels, but his purpose of being created kind of went away, which is very sad. Very, very sad. When you think of how marvelous the angels are, and they had that purpose to protect you and help you get to heaven, and you would not cooperate, because he can't interfere with your free will. He cannot interfere with your free will. So that's really kind of sad. So he talks about that, and he talks about how love necessitates giving. You know, we've talked about this several times, how, you know, love is really something that comes from within and has an object. It's an object of your love. And so when you offer your love to someone else and they offer their love back to you in return, you know, that's how you build that relationship leading to marriage. And that's so it's got to be a mutual offering and giving and receiving. You offer, they receive, they offer, you receive, and you form a relationship. So love is always giving. It's never taking. It's receiving but never grasping. Receiving but never taking. It's accepting, not taking. Somebody offers you and you accept. And that's a very worthwhile distinction. He talks about how important it is to love, because, you know, God said no man has greater love than to lay down his life for his friends. And so all through the Gospels, God taught us about love and about the union with him. And when you look at what Christ said about the union with himself, and he talks about that a little bit here on page 332 and 33, he talks about that because almost all the references that God uses throughout Scripture in talking about the relationship between himself and mankind, it's almost always in nuptial terms. He talks about the marriage feast of heaven, when you go to heaven. He talks about going into heaven as a marriage feast. He talks about that whole relationship between us and God as spiritual marriage. You know, it's always got a marital context to the relationship, because he uses marriage and the relationship of marriage to teach us how to love him. By learning how to love each other, we learn how to love him. Because he calls us into that same kind of loving, sharing, giving relationship between himself and us. That's why a lot of nuns, when they take their final vows, it's like a marriage ceremony where they're married to God. And some of the orders even have a wedding ring that they wear when they do that. So they consider them the bride of Christ. And so they do that. And so he's really, you know, talking about how important that love is, because God is love. And so when we share love with somebody else, we're sharing God with them. And that's a very important thing to do. And then he says married couples should mirror Christ and his church. We've talked about that quite a bit. He's talked about that in other places too. When somebody encounters you, they should encounter Christ. And when people encounter the church, they should also encounter God. And that's what God intended. And then he has an interesting discussion about St. Paul's letter you know, where he says, you know, the one that women hate to read, where he says, wives, be subject to your husbands, you know. And he talks about what that really means. And then he goes into Pius XI's encyclical, because that was so important, because Pius XI knew how people would misunderstand that letter of Paul. And so he gave an explanation of that in his encyclical. And he talks about, he says, it, when he talks about wives, you know, being subject to your husband, he said, it does not bid her to obey her husband's every request if that request is not in harmony with the right reason or with the dignity due to a wife. So it's not a, you know, it's not like an overseer or a slave or anything. Nor, in fine, does it imply that the wife should be put on the level with those persons who in law are called minors, to whom it is not customary to allow free exercise of their rights on account of their lack of mature judgment or of their ignorance of human affairs. And so, you know, he's saying your wife is your equal. Your wife is your partner, not your slave. And then Pius XI names the wife and mother the heart of the body. And I thought that was a really interesting way to describe it. He says, a married couple is like a miniature mystical body, where the husband is the head of the body, like Christ is the head of the mystical, the total mystical body. But the wife is the heart of that mystical body. So the husband is the head, the wife is the heart of that miniature version of the mystical body, which is a family. And I thought that was a very interesting way to put it. He says, now remember, married couples form a miniature mystical body. Hence, when Pius says the woman is the heart of that body, he is saying that she is Christ's heart in that miniature mystical body. And if you ever read the life of Teresa, the Little Flower, she has an autobiography called The Story of My Soul. I think it's The Story of My Soul. Is that it? The Story of My Soul? Yeah. And in there, she talks about her spiritual journey and growth. And she was really confused at first some time, trying to find where she fits. For a while, she wanted to be a priest. And she was frustrated because she couldn't be a priest because she was a woman. And then she wanted to be a missionary. But she was in a Carthusian convent, and they never go out of the convent. And she's actually the patron saint of missionaries, even though she never went on a mission in her life. But that was her desire. And then she finally said that she had solved all the difficulties once she had found her place in the mystical body. So once she finally realized what her place was in that mystical body, then all of her other difficulties stopped. She found a place. Wasn't being a priest, wasn't being a missionary. It was where she found herself. And then she had inner peace. She said that place was love. And of course he refers again to Pius XI. He says, if a man is the head, the woman is the heart. And as he occupies the chief place in ruling, so she may and ought to claim for herself the chief place of love. What did Blessed Mother say in the Magnificat prayer? My soul magnifies the Lord. You read through that Magnificat prayer. And when you read through that Magnificat prayer, you say, that's okay, that's the Blessed Mother talking. But every one of us should be able to say that prayer for ourselves. Because he doesn't say, she said, my soul magnifies the Lord. He didn't say that's because she became the mother of God. He said, but because he has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And she talks about how she is his servant, and that people will call her blessed. Look at all the saints we have that are called blessed. You have to be declared blessed before they become a saint. So every one of us ought to think about how we could find a way to say that prayer about ourselves because of the way we relate to other people the way we love other people. Because what does it mean when you say, my soul magnifies the Lord? What is a magnifying glass? It makes something that's small become more visible. It magnifies what you're looking for, makes it easier to find. You know, you've got a pile of pins on a table and you're looking for one with a red head on it instead of the blue head, you know, so you get a magnifying glass. You're looking around to see if you can find that particular one. Well, that's what Blessed Mother does. Her job is to magnify her son to other people. She's a magnifying glass for her son. And that's what she calls all of us to do too. To help other people see God more easily and find him more easily. And so that's what she does. She grabs us, says, look through this glass. I'm going to bring it to my son. He's going to take your hand, and I'm going to boogie out of here and go find somebody else. So once he's got you, you know, she can let you turn loose. What does Mark's gospel say about the lady, about the little girl who was sick, Jairus' daughter? He comes to her, and she's laying on the bed. They think she's dead. She says, just rise up, take my hand. You know, take my hand. And so she takes us to Christ. He says, take my hand. And then she goes off and finds somebody else. And that's what she wants us to do. She wants us to be able to pray the Magnificat, just like she did. It's not easy, but that's one of our jobs. And we can be that to our children. We can be that to our spouses. You know, nothing is more attractive to a man than a woman who really loves him, and vice versa. That love between husband and wife is so special. And most guys I know would do anything for their wives. You know, if they have a good relationship. Yeah. We know a lot of people have problems these days, but that, and then he goes into the rest of the chapter talking about how husbands and wives should make each other holy. We've talked about that a lot in here. The primary job a husband and a wife have is to help each other get to heaven. Your job as a husband is to help your wife get to heaven. Her job is to help you get to heaven. You work for each other. And in the process, you teach. In the process of doing that, you teach your children how they should react to other people in the same way. So that when they see how you respond to each other in your marriage, they can look forward to finding somebody to whom they can respond that way in their own marriage and make it a good, solid relationship. But your job is to help your spouse get to heaven. And it's a mutual thing. And that's what he talks about how, for most of the rest of the chapter here. He says, how can a man do or be that? By loving as Christ loved. And a husband must be ready for a kenosis, he tells us on page 337. A kenosis is an emptying of yourself, pure love. He says a husband must be ready for a kenosis. He must be ready for Calvary and the cross, if necessary, for the sake of the woman he loves and calls wife. And all so that she may be holy, or else he is not a Christian husband. If you're not trying to make your wife holy, if you're not trying to help your wife become holy, then you're not a Christian husband. And it works the other way too, for the wife. So he talks about that, and that's pretty much what he talks about for the rest of this chapter. Got a couple of quotes from St. Robert Bellarmine. St. Bellarmine has an interesting point on page 339. He's talking about the sacrament of marriage. And the sacrament of marriage is not just what happens at the altar when you say, I do. Usually a sacrament is something that happens within a defined period of time. When you receive the Eucharist, you know, you receive the Eucharist, and then that's the sacramental thing. You go to confession, that's a sacramental thing, but it's also very temporary. how long does your confession last? It can be a minute or two, a couple of minutes, 3 minutes, something like that. But a marriage is continuous. It never stops. And that's the point Bellarmine is making here. He says, he's talking about marriage, and he said, the sacrament of marriage can be regarded in two ways. First, in the making, and then in its permanent state. It's a sacrament all the time. For it is a sacrament like that of the, by the making he means the actual union. You know, where the priest says you're now husband, wife kind of thing. For it is a sacrament like that of the Eucharist, which is a sacrament not only when it is being conferred, but also while it remains. For so long as the married parties are alive, so long is their union a sacrament of Christ and the Church. Every time a husband and wife have nuptial relations, they are confirming once again the sacramental relationship that exists between them. They are consummating that sacrament. It's living a continual sacramental existence that never stops. Almost all of the sacraments are something that are a point in time. Holy orders is the same thing. When a priest is ordained, the sacrament of holy orders doesn't stop after the bishop says, you know, you are now a priest, go forth and do great things. That sacramental character remains in that priest. They say when he's ordained, his soul undergoes an ontological change. The nature of his soul changes. So he is a walking, living sacrament as a priest. And you are a walking, living sacrament as a married couple. And that's something I think a lot of married couples never really think about. Because almost every other sacrament has a very short duration in time. But these two don't. Holy orders of matrimony don't. And I thought that was a very important point. I had never really seen anybody else, you know, put it that way other than him. Boy, I guess they're cleaning up now after the pancake breakfast. Oh, wow. Sounds like the bowling up there or something.
Well, there was baptism too, right?
Baptism stays with you, yeah. But you can lose that so easily. You know, baptism, you know, the Holy Spirit comes in, but you can do something, you know, quickly that gets rid of that. But as long as you're married, in a sacramental marriage, that state persists. I guess it's almost time for us to quit for today. Good thing we're at the end of the chapter. And so you see, so he says, day by day, you can make one another holier and holier, and your marriage can be the living image of that most fruitful union of Christ with the Church. And then the last part of this chapter talks about how married couples can make their marriage holier and holier. And we've talked about a lot of this already. It's got a couple of quotes from Pope Pius XII and Pope Pius XI about the duty of parents. And they've already said it just in different words already in this chapter. But you can just read that. And then he finishes up the chapter. He says, so you are back to the Mass and the Eucharist. It is inevitable. For no matter from what angle you approach this doctrine of the mystical body, you end up at its head and its heart. The love of Christ. So we'll pick up with chapter 14 next time. And we'll probably have a new grandchild to tell you about by that time. Anybody have any thoughts or anything you want to bring up before we say our final prayer? I think you brought out some interesting things about marriage there that most of us probably had never really given much thought to. And that's and it's important to think about those things.
What did you mean by when you said you can lose your baptism?
You don't lose your baptism, but you can lose the presence of the Holy Spirit in you. When you're baptized, you become a child of God, and the Holy Spirit dwells within you. You can lose that by mortal sin. You don't get unbaptized, but you lose the effect of baptism. And that's why Christ also gives the sacrament of penance, of reconciliation, because when we reconcile ourselves back to God, the Holy Spirit then re-enters our soul. We have the indwelling Trinity again. We, like he says, we can drive out God from our souls by our actions, by our free will. So it's up to us. He puts that ability in our hands. It's a gift he gave us, free will. He was not going to take it back. But every time we exercise free will, there are consequences to that act. We either become holier or we become less holy by the actions of our free will. So we don't lose the baptism, but we can lose the effect of baptism. And then we go to confession and get it back. So we can do that. Yeah. Any other questions? Or thoughts? Okay, let's say our closing prayer. We pray for all the people that are being hurt by the hurricanes and the people in Las Vegas, and pray for a good delivery of my little grandchild, Rosalie. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death, amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you for coming, and don't forget to use your guardian angels.
Amen.